Now, dear brethren, it gives us great pleasure to have our brother Ralph Gaunt with us today. We know we've all been blessed many times in the past from his ministry. We're looking forward to further blessings from the Lord through Brother Ralph as he ministers to us on the subject of David and Jonathan. David and Jonathan. Brother Ralph.
It's a pleasure in the Lord for us to be in Chicago to bring to you the love and the greetings of your brethren in Jackson. We're grateful to the Lord for the fellowship and for the hospitality and the love that has been shown to us since we've been here. Usually, a speaker has a motive. He wants to do something. He's got something in his mind he wants to share. And this is true with me this morning. My motive is to inspire, if possible, by the Lord's grace, to admonish, to sacrifice, to show the love of principle. All of these things are demonstrated and illustrated in the beautiful story of David and Jonathan. The love of principle, the love of the Heavenly Father, the love of righteousness, a warm brotherly love, sacrifice, it's all there. It's always an excitement to me to back and to consider these Bible stories. Most of us learn them as children, and they never lose their excitement to us. It doesn't make any difference how far we go on in our Christian life. These stories, these beautiful stories of intense feelings, intense awareness, intense desire to serve the Heavenly Father, always get to us. And this is what I want to share this morning. This is my motive. These very things. There are few intense relationships, few intense friendships in ancient times that can compare with the love of David and Jonathan. It's related to us in the 20th chapter of 1 Samuel, in the 17th verse. Here it's stated that Jonathan loved David as he loved his own soul. Jonathan was the son of King Saul and the rightful heir to the throne of Israel. He knew that David was to receive the kingdom and not himself. Yet the loving characters of these two men drew them together in such a bond of love that they were willing to die for each other. We might say that they had natural qualities of heart, which commended them to each other's love. But our point today is that their great bond of union was the faith and devotion and love of each toward God. This is what drew them together. And let's pray that's the reason that we're here this morning, is because of our love for the Heavenly Father and our love of His truth, our love of principle. And we delight to be associated with those whom we see these qualities in. It's a basic fact that those who would be the best of friends need a third object. Fishermen always talk about fishing. Sportsmen always talk about sports. Car enthusiasts always talk about cars. We can talk about the truth, divine truth. So with David and Jonathan, their loyalty to God and their loyalty to the principles of truth and righteousness exemplified in God was the strong bond of their friendship. That's what cemented them together. And this is where our love is based. This bond between Jonathan and David was so intense that the natural diversity of their earthly interests could not alienate them from each other. And so we find it among ourselves. Some of us are tall, some of us are short, some of us are fat, some of us are skinny, some of us are old, some of us are young, Some of us are brilliant. Some of us are dumb. It don't make any difference. We have a natural affinity for truth and for righteousness and for the Heavenly Father. And that draws us together. This same principle is operative in all true unselfish love. There must be something mutually attractive to draw and hold the interest and love of each to the other. This mutual interest that draws us together as brethren is the truth, the carcass of truth, love of truth and righteousness. It's the center of the circle, with all the spokes radiating into the center of the circle. The nearer we come to the center of the circle, the nearer we find ourselves to each other. Selfish love, on the other hand, or conditional love, on the other hand, may indeed admire that which is brilliant, may indeed admire that which is good, may indeed admire that which is noble or generous. But not being equally noble and equally generous, it is sure at some time to be assaulted with temptation to abandon the friendship where it believes it could better serve its own interests. Jonathan's love was completely unselfish. We like to refer to it as unconditional love. It was unconditional love toward the Heavenly Father. And this is a hard concept. God has loved us unconditionally to begin with. There are conditions attached to it as we go on, and yet to come to this point of an unconditional love where our love for truth and righteousness exceeds everything is really the ideal. If Jonathan's love had have been selfish, he would have abandoned David regardless of David's noble qualities and sought the place of honor for himself, since he was already the natural heir of the kingdom. Jonathan's love well represents the love of our Lord Jesus for his people, a sacrificial love, a willingness willing to give, give, give. As Jonathan loved David at the cost of his own position, our Lord Jesus left the glory which he had with the Father that he might become the Redeemer of this people. Friendship, true friendship, implies like qualities of heart and mind. The generous love the generous, the noble love the noble, the honest love the honest, the meek love the meek. We've already mentioned that such a diversity among the Lord's people, there are not many great and not many wise and not many noble, naturally speaking. And that God accepts and calls as his friends, his children, chiefly those who are not noble by nature. And usually that comes as a shock to us when we're young in the truth. That, my goodness sakes, I could go out in the world and find much better friends, naturally speaking. And yet the Lord has picked these ones. Somebody has said that we can pick our friends, but we can't pick our relatives. And what are brethren? They're our relatives. The Lord picked them, and we don't have a choice in the matter. They're the Lord's choice, and for that reason, they're our choice. We notice and have noticed and have experienced that the love and friendship among the Lord's consecrated people, deeply consecrated people, is stronger and deeper than any earthly tie or relationship. Notwithstanding the fact that not many of us are noble or wise or great, but chiefly we identify with the other aspects of not many wise and not many noble, naturally speaking. These are one of the things that is easier felt than talked about. It creates a tie and a bond far stronger than any earthly tie or bond. It enables us to feel deeply attached with the deeply consecrated and deeply concerned with those who are walking in this way. When our brethren hurt, we hurt. When they rejoice, we rejoice. When they cry, we cry. When they laugh, we laugh. Upon meeting a brother or sister for the first time, and I'm sure all of us have had this kind of experience. We feel a deep kinship. It's instant family that goes far deeper than earthly kinships. For we know the desires of their hearts as well as they know the desires of our hearts, the motivating influences of our lives. It oftentimes takes years for earthly relationships to go this deep, and most of the time they never do. How many of you have worked at a place maybe for 25 or 30 years? You've known people, you're good friends with them, but there is no friendship that can compare with our brethren. The Christian, one who is in covenant relationship with the Lord, one who has sacrificed his earthly interest, is admonished in the Bible to avoid becoming entangled with the friendships of the world. We're admonished to avoid partaking of the world and of its spirit. One such admonition is given in 1 John 2, 5 through 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Just reading this scripture reminds us of something that on the face of it seems to be exactly the opposite. We think of the scripture that says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. How do we reconcile? Love not the world, and yet God so loved the world. We believe, when properly understood, these two texts are not contradictory to one another. If God so loved the world, even while they were yet sinners, with unconditional love, as to give the dearest treasure of his heart in order to redeem them, then surely benevolence on our part toward the world cannot be out of harmony with him. It's the spirit of the world and the antagonisms and the problems and all of the way the world acts that we are not to love. The present order of things. We are to do good unto all men as we have opportunity, but especially to the household of faith. They come first. The love of the world to which John refers to in John, 1 John 2:15, is the love of its fellowship. To be considered, to have peer acceptance, implies partaking of its spirit, its aims, its hopes, its ambitions, and its methods of pursuing them. Some of our brethren just recently, just this past week, we've heard of being told to do things. In fact, it came up in our meeting the other night. Supposing your boss tells you to do something that goes against your principles, your basic principles, what do? Naturally, the first answer that comes to mind is that as people of principle, we would always adhere to principle. We would not violate our conscience in any way. And this is what the individual did. As a result, the job is maybe not going to be had for very long. We're not sure yet. If any man love the world, in this sense of partaking of the methods of the world, surely the love of the Father is not in him. The Apostle John has very briefly summed up the world's treasures as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, which all of us are afflicted with to a degree or more or less, hopefully much less. The lust of the flesh includes all the fleshly appetites and passions, the merely animal instincts. To these, thousands of people sacrifice all the higher interests. That's what they're devoted to, and they're not ashamed of it. The lust of the eye demands luxury and dress and houses and lands and possessions of all kinds. And it's a danger. These things are dangerous to us as new creatures. They get in among the Bible students. We fight them as we will. Throw them off as we will. There's a tendency for these very things, and it does us well to examine our hearts along these lines. To these things, thousands of people sacrifice all the higher interests. The pride of life is fame and recognition as someone important in the world. We have to be careful along these lines. Many gain this fame and importance by climbing on the backs of those they have trampled in the process of getting there. To the pride of life, thousands of people sacrifice all the higher interests. Such is the spirit of the world. It's the very opposite of the spirit of Christ and of our Heavenly Father, the spirit of righteousness and truth and all of the things that go along with that. Those who are led of the Spirit of God should keep as far away from the spirit of the world as is possible. Brother Russell has some very strong counsel for us. This is page 1955 on reprint page. I'm not going to read this, but it is very, very strong. It says it's under the topic of Love Not the World. But it has to do with adultery, pure and simple. The Apostle James puts the matter very forcefully in James 4:4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. This is rather strong language. We don't like to have these words brought out in public. James is speaking symbolically here. Throughout the scriptures, any communion between the church and the world is called adultery. Any union between the church and the world is called an illicit union, an unholy union. The church is espoused to her heavenly bridegroom and must remain faithful to him. To continue to partake of the spirit of the world and to have communion and fellowship with the world would be, in the language of the Apostle James, spiritual adultery. 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 18. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. The best comment that we can make on this is from an article entitled Unequally Yoked, page 1588 of reprints. I'm quoting now from this article. Unequally Yoked, page 1588. Quote, this command, not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers, is very generally quoted with reference to the subject of marriage, and it is properly so applied, being a general principle applicable in a variety of cases. But the apostle is not here referring to the marriage bond, but to the bonds of friendship and communion, which should be sacred among the saints, and which should not exist between believers and unbelievers. The idea is not that the saint should be unkind or unneighborly to the unbelieving. On the contrary, they are to be kind to all men, to the thankful and to the unthankful, to the believing and to the unbelieving. But it is that they should not be friends in the sense of having communion and fellowship. I'm still quoting. To be unequally yoked together signifies more than mere passing friendliness or neighborly kindness. It signifies an intimacy, a companionship, a fellowship of spirit. Friendship is more than a passing kindness and never exists without some bonds of fellowship. With a loyal and faithful Christian, the bonds of fellowship and friendship can be none other than those of a common hope and faith. He has renounced the world with its ambitions and hopes, has lost its spirit, and has received instead the Spirit of Christ with all its new and heavenly aspirations and hopes, and consequently If he be true to his profession, those earthly things can no longer constitute bonds of fellowship with him. He cannot submit to be yoked with those who are of the world, but he has also renounced all the vain philosophies of human invention and has taken for his guide and has found his delight in the infallible word of divine truth. Consequently, if he remains faithful to his profession, the theories and speculations of men constitute no bond of fellowship with him, for he has no sympathy with them. End of quote. Very, very strong admonitions, but very, very wise and helpful counsel to the new creature. What is our attitude, and what should be our attitude toward our Heavenly Father, toward the household of faith, toward our kinsmen, toward those in the world, and toward our enemies? We should love them all. Very easy to say. Here we get into varying degrees of love. Conditional love, unconditional love, and various degrees of conditional love. We do not love our enemies as we love God. We do not love worldly friends as we love the brethren. How do the Scriptures view the matter? What are our responsibilities in this matter of love? Number one, our first responsibility is toward God. The love of the truth and love of principle, that's unconditional and is the goal toward which our hearts should strive. An unconditional love for truth and righteousness and for our Heavenly Father at all costs. That's first. This law was given to ancient Israel and reiterated by our Lord in Matthew 22, 36 and 37. Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus saith unto them, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is not part of the Ten Commandments, but Jesus said it was the greatest commandment. Jesus here is describing a full, complete, unconditional, unreserved love that involves our whole being. That has to be emphasized right off in any discussion of love. Any discussion of love that doesn't put this first, a love of truth, a love of righteousness, a love of the Heavenly Father, is really not love. It's a pseudo-love or a make-believe love or a half-love. This should be a love that surpasses all other loves. Eventually, all mankind will have this kind of love. It should be ours now. This is our ideal, this unconditional love, unreserved love toward the Heavenly Father, toward His truth. Psalm 18, 1 through 3. I will love Thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation, and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. When we really get an insight into the plan of God and understand with the heart His deep love for His human creation, we're overcome by a compelling love for Him, a love that responds by asking, what shall I render unto the Lord for all His benefits toward me? Psalm 116, verses 1 and 2. I love the Lord, because he hath heard my voice and my supplications, because he hath inclined his ear unto me. Therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. Here's a reciprocal love. A love that was prompted by the goodness of God. The Apostle John expresses the same principle, the same concept, in 1 John 4, 9 and 10. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And is this not the real reason we love the Heavenly Father? Because he has shown his love toward us? If he were a demon god, we couldn't love him. We might obey him through fear. But since he is a loving God, a loving Heavenly Father, and we have seen the manifestation of his love in his plan of the ages, we feel compelled to love him. It's the natural response of our hearts. Our love of truth and righteousness comes next, which is to be fervent and hot. And we believe that this is in fact the case. May it be so more and more that we will indeed do the truth. Do the truth. I'm sure you've heard that before. Next in order of our responsibilities comes love for the brethren. The Apostle Peter says that this love for the brethren should be an unfeigned love, an honest love. In other words, it should not be just a pretense. It should be genuine. And I like to feel that it should act with common sense and with wisdom and dignity. Sometimes our love is expressed very unwisely and very undignified and very, I don't know how to put it, but we need more love among the brethren, but we need more wisdom and more good judgment in its expression. And this is a hard thing for me to practice, and that's the reason I'm preaching about it, because I know how hard it is. It's a hard thing to love and love wisely, love to the benefit of our brethren's new creature interests. That's what we're interested in, first and foremost. It's so easy sometimes to show a love that really is not to our brethren's interest. It creates a warm, fleshly bond, but somehow the new creature gets left out in there somewhere. And this is not the kind of love we're talking about. We're talking love between new creatures in Christ Jesus. We're admonishing a warm, fervent Christian brotherly love with wisdom and common sense and good judgment. That's hard. That's a man-sized or a whole woman-sized job. It's not easy. 1 Peter 1:22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. What does fervent mean? It signifies hot. It signifies the opposite of cold and unfeeling. It signifies a fire, if you please. It signifies real desire for our brethren's benefit as new creatures in Christ Jesus. It makes us want to do and to give and to act. It prompts us to action, if it's real. Love in action is far better than mere love in words. The Apostle John says in 1 John 3:18, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." We would say not merely in word. It's nice to be told that you're loved. You husbands and wives, tell your spouse more often that you love them and see what happens. I know what happens to me when my wife tells me she loves me. I love it. John also tells us just how important it is that we have this true love for the brethren. 1 John 3:14. "We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren." Paul explains this close unity and bond of love that exists between the brethren in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, verses 12 and 14. "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. in verses 26 and 27 of 1 Corinthians 12. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. Do we sorrow when our brethren sorrow or going through severe trial? Yes, we do. In fact, we can't help it. Sometimes we have a tendency to maybe to go overboard a little bit. This is where the wisdom comes in. We need to do something. We need to help or to become involved. But sometimes we, you know, it's hard. It's hard, and I'm speaking from some of the trials that I've had in the past of knowing when to act and knowing when not to act, knowing when to keep my mouth shut and knowing when to really help somebody. It's a difficult thing. There's an art in really knowing how to help our brethren to their new creature interests. Sometimes we learn by the way their brethren help us. I've learned some little tricks because of the way brethren have helped me. And they've done it in such a way that I realized that they were really had my new creature interest at heart. And it was a blessing. Do we rejoice? And are we happy when our brethren have a victory? Yes. If our love for them is true, we all rejoice with them. And then we try to make sure they don't get proud over the matter, too. Just the same as they look out for us. Romans 12:10. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. Don't go too far, though, because it becomes Alphonse and Gaston. And that, you know, everybody wants to pass the honor to somebody else. And that's not quite the thought. Yes, we do in honor prefer one another, but be willing. Be willing to sacrifice. Be willing to go tracting or serve or dust the chairs or whatever. Be willing to become involved. Sometimes it's a cop-out. True love is unselfish. The prophet Malachi described the brethren beautifully when he said, Malachi 3:16 and 17, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. And the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. What is more natural than for us to fellowship and to be at home with those of like precious faith? Where do we feel most comfortable? At a Lions Club, or at a Kiwanis Club, or at a noonday businessman's luncheon or something, or among the saints? Good question. The tendency of the mutual love of the brethren is to meet frequently and to speak with each other. We have the admonition to forget not the assembling of ourselves together. It is what we want to do because we love the brethren, because we love the truth. It's necessary for our spiritual development. There's a discipline involved in an ecclesia that is very, very helpful to the new creature. Giving up, giving in, very, very helpful to the new creature. The brethren feel a compelling need to fellowship with each other. For those who have similar characters, similar faith in the precious blood of Christ, similar consecration, similar desires to serve the Heavenly Father with a pure heart fervently. Those that are passing through fiery trials to prove them. Those who are similarly motivated. The fellowship of brethren is sweet. It far surpasses anything that the world has to offer. It is something which the world can neither give nor take away, and they can't even understand it. Have you ever tried to explain to somebody at work about a convention or a gathering? Really, what it's like. We have it. We have this precious fellowship. Our motive is to regard it more highly, to be willing to sacrifice more sincerely, and to be more, let the work of the Lord go on in our hearts to our complete sanctification. Let us regard it as precious, as a special treasure that's given to us here, this side the veil. It's something we have now. Where do we draw the line between loyalty to the brethren and loyalty to our families? Or our kinsmen according to the flesh? Or sometimes worldly duty? Jesus made this distinction quite clearly. Matthew 12, 46 through 50. While he yet talked with the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto them that told him, who is my mother, and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Someone said, well, this is just like a slap in the face to the, you know, to everybody else. Not really. Not really. Not really. It's an appreciation of the principles of truth and righteousness and putting God first. Remember, we started out with an unconditional love toward God and toward his principles of truth and righteousness. And here is beginning to get the feel of it in operation. In so stating the matter, Jesus did not in any way renounce his love and his duty to his family. The fact is obvious when on the cross he made sure that his mother would be cared for. He was establishing a principle, an illustration that those who would do the will of the Heavenly Father, he regards as brethren. Before he died, he prayed to the Father, asking that the brethren which had been given him may be made one, just as he and the Father were one. John 17, 9 through 11. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, that they, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. He regarded them as one with him, as his brethren. He was not ashamed to call them brethren. Not ashamed to call us brethren. And yet he had not forsaken his duty to his family. He still loved his mother and provided for her care. The thing for us to remember is to put the brethren first. We are instructed in the scriptures to love our families, and we're given responsibility in providing for them. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Ephesians 5:33, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Ephesians 6:1-2, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. We believe that the wisdom, the concept that is pleasing to the Heavenly Father is that we love our families and our kinsmen, but that this love for the Lord and for the brethren is love that surpasses this. What should be our attitude toward those in the world? We're told not to partake of the spirit of the world. And we're told to do good unto all men as we have our opportunity. If we have not a sympathetic love for all humanity, we would not be prompted to do good to them. We have a definite responsibility to be ambassadors for Christ, to let our light shine in the world, that the world may see and glorify God. We don't do this by refusing to say anything or to stand up for principle. There comes the draw. There comes the crunches. And I'm sure that any of us with any experience at all have had a number of crunches. We come to the crunch. And what do in the crunch? We don't do this by setting ourselves up in a convent or a monastery somewhere. We only do this by being in the world, but at the same time not being part of it. And this is easier said than done. We're to spread the light of the truth wherever we go. Even our lives, and especially our lives, should be a witness to others that we have been with Jesus and learned of Him. How many times has this been a very, very powerful witness to others? Finally, we should love our enemies. We don't love our enemies in the same degree that we love our friends. Nevertheless, it should be love to do them good, if possible. It should be a true desire for their best interest. Sometimes our enemies are Bible students or so-called Christians. Then what? That's hard. Some of the hardest trials that we can have. And yet, here are some of the crunches that the Lord permits to come upon us. How will we act? How will we develop? How will we mature? How will we take this experience? Will we use wisdom? Will we use common sense? Will we bite back in the crunch? If we have reached the point where we have this love for our enemies that is expressed in wisdom and in good judgment, good common sense, then we've reached a mark of love that has been perfected. It's easy to love those that love us. It's not so easy to love those who hate us or who despitefully use us and persecute us, speak behind our back or use conspiracy against us. Jesus gave us the proper kind of actions to have toward such persons. We desire a blessing upon them. We desire that good would come to them and not evil. And that if we could help them in any way, we would be desirous of doing it. And to me, I always think of this. The beautiful payoff is in from the life of Joseph in the last chapter of Genesis, where his brethren were coming to him and wanted his favor again. And he said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Now therefore fear ye not. I will bless you and your little ones." And for us, I believe that means for our new creature benefit, sometimes the Lord permits these most difficult trials to come upon us. Sometimes it is meant for our hurt, but the Lord means it for good. And we can be a blessing. We can desire the blessing to these individuals, whoever they may be. David's love for Jonathan was a deep love and fellowship of kindred heart and mind, which corresponds to our love for the brethren. His love for Saul was love for an enemy. Yet it was a love that truly desired only good to Saul. You remember how he spared Saul's life? These beautiful illustrations of how he could have taken Saul's life, and yet he didn't. Let us more and more strive to be perfected in love. Love of principle, love of the Heavenly Father, first of all. Love of truth, love of righteousness. And a warm love for the brethren that is expressed with a lot of wisdom and good common sense, and good judgment. And this is our prayer for you, and we would ask your prayers.
Thank you, Brother Ralph, for that lesson of how we have to have a true concern for the new creature, one another, and we need to express that love that will be most uplifting to each of us. Then we'll ask our Brother Ralph to close with prayer.
Our loving Father in heaven, we pray Thou would bless the words that have been spoken. Pray Thou bless our fellowship together now. We pray that Thou would help us to be more faithful in our love and more wise in its expression. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.